For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, we've been studying the book of Ephesians, and if you've been with us, you've seen that Paul, you know, in the first three chapters of this book, this is a letter that he wrote to a group of churches, probably in Western, what is modern-day Turkey, and he's been discussing all these great blessings that Christians have in Christ. And he spent the first three chapters of this book laying a really solid foundation, emphasizing over and over again that we need to take a seat, we need to sit and have our feet firmly planted on the grace of God and all of these blessings that are ours because, as Christians, we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Things like the fact that we're forgiven forever, that we're adopted as God's child, like the insight that we have into his plan, the inheritance, the permanent inheritance that we have stored up for us after we die, heaven with him. Also, the Holy Spirit who comes to live inside of us. In addition to that, because we're joined to Christ, because we're what he's been calling in Christ, not only are we connected to Christ forever, but we're also connected to other Christians. And so, you know, all these great blessings are ours. And now in chapter 4, he switches gears. He switches from the theological section to a section that also contains quite a bit of real practical instruction. He's urging his readers to not just stop, to not just stay at, you know, what they've received in Christ, but to press on, to now walk, to live their lives in a manner that's worthy, that fits the person that they now are. And, you know, this idea of being transformed, this is something that is an important part, one of the great benefits of becoming Christian. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, mere ethical improvement is not redemption. Although redemption always improves people here and now, and will in the end improve them to a degree we cannot imagine. So we're not just talking about ethical improvement. He says, God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man, a new kind of person, the new you. He says, it's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. And so, you know, this is the kind of victorious life that God offers us, the kind of life not where we're just jumping a little bit higher than we did before, but the kind of life where we've been changed in such a way that we can soar in our new, what the Bible calls our new identity in Christ. And so God has a new way for us to live. And yet, even though he wants our lives to be different, many Christians never seem to rise above their old way of life. I don't know if you've been frustrated by this. You're a Christian now, and you're like, man, I thought that it was going to be smooth sailing from here, and yet I seem to be stuck and being pulled back into a lot of my old habits, a lot of my old patterns, a lot of the same defeat that I was experiencing before, I'm experiencing now, and it maybe even seems a little bit worse now, because I know better, and I actually had a little bit of hope that this would change. Or maybe you're trying to help other people along with their spiritual growth, and you just don't understand why this one person just seems to be full speed ahead, and the other person just seems to be stuck in the mud. Why is it that one person does real well and experiences a transformed life, and the other person just seems like a horse that's trying to jump a little bit higher? Well, last time we studied his critique of the old way of life, which you've got to have if you're going to move on to the new way of life. The old way is going to have a gravitational pull. We're going to want to turn back to that when things get hard. So we've got to see how futile it is to try to live life apart from God, and we studied that last time in the previous section. Tonight, what we're going to look at is he's going to present the positive alternative. He's going to talk basically about how spiritual growth works. And then, so we're going to spend the first half and probably a little more of our time talking about that. And then we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at two concrete examples of how to put this into practice. It can kind of feel a little bit abstract, but he's going to launch a pretty lengthy practical section here. And we're going to get into the first couple of examples tonight, but this will really be several weeks' worth of teaching and unpacking this. So we left off at verse 19 last week. Let's get into verse 20. He says, you know, he's talking about the old way of life that they used to live. And he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. And so one thing that sticks out here, he mentions a couple of different things. He says you learned Christ, you heard him, you were taught in him just as truth as in Jesus. We see that learning and truth are extremely important when it comes to spiritual growth. That it's not this just like zoned out ethereal thing where we, you know, it's like we can either have, so the way some people talk, even Christians, it's like you can either have truth or you can have true spirituality. And what Scripture says is that spiritual growth is also synonymous with growth in truth. You can't have the one without the other. So truth is extremely important. They learned Christ. They were taught in him. Truth is, Jesus offers truth. And yet, you know, the facts alone are not enough. Christianity also involves a personal relationship with Jesus. This is not just a new philosophy or a new way of life. But he says, if indeed you have heard him. And so, you know, it's not just learning about Christ and being taught about Christ. But we actually hear Christ. And he also instructs us in this. You know, it's the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of us as Christians. And part of our instruction is it's very personal. It's relational. It's Christ instructing us. Now, it's not in the absence of the truth, but it's illuminating that truth and helping us to apply it to our lives and directing us this way and that way. And so there is a real relational component to this as well that we need to take into account here if we're going to get into spiritual growth, that it's based on truth, and it also is very intimate and relational. And he goes on, he says, what you were taught was that in reference to your former manner of life, which he's just been talking about, you lay aside the old self, that old way, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so I've underlined the imperatives here, and I'd like to just kind of pull those out so we can understand the flow of thought here in this passage. So verse 22, he said, you lay aside the old self. 23, you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And 24, you put on the new self. Now, at first glance, it looks like this is a three-step process. First you do this, then you do this, and then you do this. And this is some sort of an ongoing thing in our Christian lives. A closer look, though, reveals that is not the case. If you look at the verbs here, the tense of the verb used in verse 22, that actually refers to a single completed one-time action. That's not an ongoing thing that you do. Verse 24 also refers to a single completed one-time action. Again, not an ongoing thing. However, verse 23 is an ongoing thing. Being renewed, this mental transformation, this is an ongoing process. And if you go on in the beginning of the next verse, he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, which would be characteristic of your old way, that one is actually an ongoing thing. So on the one hand, he's saying, you know, you laid aside the old self, and now you need to lay it aside in an ongoing way. It sounds contradictory. You know, another way of thinking about this is that verses 22 and 24 refer to what we call our position in Christ. Our position in Christ. But verses 23 and 25, those refer to our condition in Christ. Our position in Christ contrasted with our condition in Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, our position means, it refers to the, you know, what's true about all Christians and will never change. If you're a Christian, verses 22 and 24 are true about you. That you know, he says, remember what you were taught. That you lay aside the old self and that you put on the new self. This is what happens when you become a Christian. At the point of conversion, when you place your faith in Christ, you laid aside your old self and you receive the new self. It's like, you know, you got these old, you know, the old way you used to live. That's no longer true about you. That's no longer who you are. There's a new way and a new you that God has just given you at the very moment of your conversion. You may not feel it. And yet, that's the truest thing about you. On the other hand, your condition, that's related to your ongoing behavior and your feelings. That might fluctuate from one moment to the next. So just because you've been transformed at a positional level, just because, you know, the truest thing about you is that you have victory over sin, that you're no longer the old you, that doesn't mean that you've moved on and that your behavior is matching up with who you really are. And really, the process of spiritual growth for the Christian is the slow, painful process, sometimes with advances, sometimes with setbacks, but it's the process of slowly matching who you really, you know, the way you behave and live on a day in and day out basis. God is matching that up with who you really are. He's matching up your condition to your position. And that one day when Christ comes back, that won't be necessary anymore. You will be completely matched up to your position in Christ. You know, he says in verse 24, the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created, past tense, in righteousness and holiness of the truth, or goodness and purity of the truth. And so this the new you, that was given to you in the past. That's a past tense thing. And you know, this is the central thrust of the New Testament teaching on how spiritual growth works. If you read your New Testament, you see that this keeps coming up again and again and again. And some people are like, man, why do we have to keep talking about this? The reason we keep talking about it is because the Bible keeps talking about it. And as long as the Bible keeps talking about it, I'm going to keep talking about it. Like Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, before he launches into this, he says, you know, to write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you. I feel the same way. It must be important if they keep bringing it up again and again. I mean, look at Ephesians chapter 2. He talked about this earlier. He says he raised us up from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we're united with Christ. Again, that's the moment where we were forgiven. That's the moment of our conversion. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. It says it a couple different ways there. Again, Galatians 2:20, here he says, I've been crucified with Christ. Pretty extreme language. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That old me, that's gone. It's like a new me has started. Jesus goes so far to say it's like being born again. It's like, here's day one of my new life. Colossians 3:3, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That old you is gone. It's died. And, you know, the teaching of Scripture on the old self versus the new self, you know, we've kind of been talking about this throughout, but I just want to give a brief summary and explanation of this. You know, our old self is alienated from God. It was dead. We were dead in our sins, we studied in Ephesians chapter 2. Where it's like, you know, the phone line between us and God has been cut. Our cell phone is, we are cut off from God. And so we're just kind of cut adrift in the world around us with a very horizontal perspective on everything. However, in Christ, we're alive to God. We're no longer excluded from his life, but we're alive. And so it's like contact has been reestablished. And we no longer look at life just in this direction, but we also look at life in this direction. And what God has to say about things. We can connect with God now. Our old self is guilty, deserving death, like the inmate sitting in his cell on death row, knowing that the day is coming when he will be executed for his crimes. That's a pretty hopeless existence. On the other hand, the new self is forgiven, awaiting eternal life in eager expectation of the life, the eternal life that I will spend with God, and no longer chained to the guilt of my past. The old self is alone and needy. I'm all alone. I've got all these unmet needs, and I've got to try and grasp at my surroundings to try to plug anything and everything in there to try to get those needs met. On the other hand, in Christ, we're joined to Christ, which means all my needs are met in him. You know, the only being without any actual needs is God, and we're joined to him. And when we're joined to him, we're also joined to other Christians. And so we're never truly lonely again. For all of eternity. It's a completely different way to live. There's superficial change at best is all we can expect in our old self because we really can't do anything about our deepest problems. On the other hand, in Christ, there is the possibility for deep change. This is God's will for your life. He wants to change you at the deepest level, but it's going to require a transformation of the mind. You're going to have to change the way you think about things. And as you change up here, then also a change is going to start to come from the inside out in the way that you live your life, the way you relate to people. You see, your new identity, the new you, it's necessary for spiritual growth, but it's not enough all by itself. There's a lot of Christians that, you know, are true Christians, and yet they never learn how to live out their new identity. And so in addition to the transformation that God has already brought about in you, he does give a part for you to play. There are certain things that are required of you. Two things that we'll talk about. One, mental renewal. That's verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You've got to change the way you see the world around you. That's going to require knowing the truths about your new self. A lot of Christians don't even know that these things are true about them. They don't know that they're forgiven forever. I didn't know that for a long time. I thought every time I sinned, I had to do something to make up for that. I was mistaken. I wasn't any more forgiven after I learned the truth, but I could actually benefit from that truth. You know, the fact that I don't have to come groveling to God when I do something wrong. A lot of Christians don't know that. And so as a result, they're coming to God as a guilty person instead of coming to God as a forgiven person, as a person who God is delighted to have come into his presence. So they don't approach with confidence like Scripture says we should do. So we've got to know these truths about your new self. And that's what he spent pretty much the entire book up to this point talking about. You've got to know what's true about you. And he's explaining these things at great length. But in addition to knowing these truths, you've got to believe those truths. Some people are like, yeah, I'm forgiven. Yeah, I know I'm God's son. But you live your life totally ungrateful and depressed. You're not living like someone that actually believes any of it. We gave the example a few weeks back of the street thug orphan who gets adopted off the street by a billionaire. And the guy says, I'm your new dad, you can live here, and you're going to be the heir to this company someday. You know, we talked about how it would be pretty hard, you know, even once that person finds out who his new dad is. And even though his new dad is telling him, here's what's true about you now, and here's what your future holds, it's still going to be pretty hard for that person to change their way of living. It's going to be hard to accept that this is true about me now, that I don't have to fend for myself anymore. They might find themselves going back to the old way. They've got to switch over and see themselves as an heir now of a billionaire. And as Christians, it's even harder because we got to switch over and see ourselves as sons of God, completely forgiven, even though everything in our feelings tends to go the other way. So we've got to know what's true about ourselves. We've got to believe what's true about ourselves. And a lot of this takes place in the mind. But the mental piece is not enough in and of itself either. There's got to be another step that we take, and that's an action step. That's why he says in verse 25 and following, now you need to do this other thing. Now you need to act out these things that are true about you. You see, you know, even if I know these truths and even if I believe these truths, it's still going to be, you know, what you need is you need to take action. And as you take action, your experience will confirm these truths. And they'll go a little deeper. It'll be a little bit easier to believe them. You know, whenever you go through a change, sometimes it's pretty hard to grasp that change. You know, I remember when I used to have braces. And if you ever had braces, you know, like when you finally get the braces off, you're like, oh my God, my teeth are so smooth. And you look in a mirror and it's a little bit startling to not see like, you know, blinding light from the reflection off of them. Or you're like eating corn on the cob and you're like, oh my God, I can't believe I'm doing this. And it just takes a little while to adjust to, this is the new me now. Or, you know, I remember there was one time in my life where I drove a stick shift, and that was my car, and that was all I drove for several years. And then I tried to switch back over to driving an automatic. I would, like, borrow a friend's car or something. And that's pretty hard. You're always, like, trying to look for the clutch or something. Or even worse is, like, you know, I'd be on the highway trying to go from fourth into fifth, and I would just slam on the brakes, giving everyone whiplash in the car. You know, I knew what I was driving, and, you know, sometimes it's just habit, you know. The old way is easy to just slip right back into. It's like, you know, the tracks are already there, and it's easy just to slip right back onto that old way. Sometimes, though, there's a part of us that really doesn't want to believe the new thing about us. It's kind of humbling. It's really humbling to just admit, I've got nothing I can offer on of my own. I've got no identity I can forge for myself apart from God. That apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. That can be pretty hard to take. And there's a part of us that's resistant to that. And so we're going to have to step out and act on these truths if they're ever going to start to feel right. Those of us that just don't want to do anything till we feel like it, you're not going to make it very far at all in the area of spiritual growth. Because you're not going to feel like it until you believe it enough and choose to act on it. What's strange about the way this is presented typically is it's usually presented as a little bit more indirect than we might expect. You know, like here, he doesn't just say, So, you know, do the right thing. He says, put off the old self and put on the new self. It's like, and then he goes on and he says, you know, putting aside this, put on that. It's a little different than just do the right thing. Or like in Romans 6, there's another example. He says, don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so he's not just like, do righteousness, do the right thing, do good. He says, no, he says you need to stop presenting yourself this way, and you need to start presenting yourself this way and present your body as an instrument that God can use to do good. And so there's a dependence aspect that's implicit in this. And part of the reason for this is because there's just as much effort required up here as there is in stepping out and doing the right thing, taking that step of faith. You know, some of us, we just want to do it. And that's a superficial approach to change that's not going to go deep enough to produce lasting transformation. And so there's just as much focus up here on what God says about me as I step out and do the right thing. Both need to be there. That's how spiritual growth works under grace. And we'll, that'll become clearer as we look at some of the examples that he goes on to give. So it's usually presented indirectly. Another thing about this is that it's essential to both put off and to put on. These are typically presented side by side with one another. You know, here he says, put off the old, put on the new. There, don't present yourself this way, but present yourself that way. And other places, it's flee this thing and pursue that thing. You know, a lot of times Christians get hung up on just not doing the wrong thing, but they fail to replace it with the right thing. And so even though they might be able to stop doing this behavior, some other wrong behavior is going to pop up over here. Instead, we need to not do that thing and do the right thing. And, you know, there's a real positive experience that will come from that, from acting out the truth, from living out who I really am, and that it can be kind of an enjoyable experience. And you start to want to do that more and more. You start to want to live consistently with who you are instead of living the old way that just doesn't fit anymore. Like an old pair of clothes that's just too tight. He says, no, you should live in this new way. Put on these new clothes I've got for you. And so we've got the mental piece that's got to be there. Knowing these things about us, believing these things. And there's an action step that he's going to go on to explain in some detail. And as we'll see here, as we read through these concrete examples, what you'll see is that each one, he says, don't do this, and then do this. And so he presents them, they're really ethical pairs that he presents. And so, you know, we're going to have to put off the one thing, and we're going to have to start doing the other thing. So Ephesians 4, verse 25, he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Okay, so let's think about how this would work in the old self or in the new self. You know, under the old self, we don't really care too much about truth. Frankly, I've got too many other things to worry about. I've got too many problems to worry about what's true. How do I even know what truth is? There's a skepticism about truth. The new self, though, says truth is actually the foundation for who I am now. Remember verse 24, it says this new self is created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth, the goodness, the purity of the truth. And so truth is actually on my side now. Instead of thinking that truth is somehow working against me, this world is working against me, and I've got to find out how to get around it, how to manipulate around it. Now I know that God is on my side here, that truth is on my side, and if Christ is for us, who can be against us? Paul asks in Romans chapter 8. So truth is now the foundation for who I am. And no longer do we have to be afraid of it or suspicious of it, but we can embrace the truth that God has revealed. And we can live lives of truth. We don't have to hide anymore. You know, under the old self, we'll lie for self-gratification, self-protection. You know, if you think about why do we lie, it really is to gain some kind of an advantage for me. It's to avoid a particular consequence, to avoid a reaction from someone, to get something from someone that I want. So we'll bend the truth because there's an advantage for me. It's a self-centeredness. On the other hand, with the new self, we realize my needs are met in Christ, all of my needs. And so I can live a life of integrity, even if it might look like I've got to pay a high price to tell the truth, to live in the light. You know, that's okay. I'm willing to do that. The new self also knows it's not good enough to just lay aside falsehood, to just stop lying. You see, he doesn't just stop there. He says laying aside falsehood, but it takes it to a whole new level when we say speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. You know, we all learned this trick back in elementary school. Well, why didn't you tell me you got a detention? Well, you never asked. Okay, so it's like we're like trying to claim that we've been honest because we didn't tell a direct lie when asked a question. But in fact, there are many ways of failing to speak truth that don't involve an outright lie. You know, in the new self, I can confess sin. I can share my weaknesses. I can be transparent. And why is that? Well, for one, because I'm forgiven. I don't have to worry about, you know, what if people find out about this? What if God finds out about this? I know that God has already forgiven me for all my sins, past, present, and future. I am holy and blameless, it says. I have the forgiveness, the redemption that comes through his blood, Ephesians 1:7. And so I am forgiven. I'm cleansed. And that's how God sees me from now on. And so that gives me the courage to just come out with the thing that I know I need to confess, to be honest about it. God already knows about it anyway. The other interesting part here is he says that because we're members of one another, you know, I would expect him to say, speak truth because God is truth or something like that. But he actually says, speak truth because we are members of one another. And, you know, remember, he's been using this metaphor of a body. And the fact that we're all interconnected in the body of Christ as Christians, the fact that each of us has something that the other needs and vice versa, means that we can't afford to lie to one another. I mean, imagine your human body, you know, imagine your stomach. You know, you eat something, your stomach picks up this, like, really nasty virus. And the stomach's like, man, I'm just really embarrassed by this virus. And what would the other organs think if they knew about this? And I better just keep my mouth shut, or whatever the stomach has. And I'm just going to lie low here. And so, you know, but, you know, it doesn't tell the rest of the body. The mouth is, you know, shoving food down the throat. The throat is sticking food in the stomach. And, you know, it's a nightmare. You know, if one body part's having a problem, it's got to notify the others and get the help that it needs. And in the body of Christ, we can't afford to just lie and break unity. Because unity is so much more important than protecting my ego, than preserving this sense of self-righteousness, really hypocrisy, that I'm projecting to the rest of the members here. And this would also apply to, like, half-confessions. You know, the person is like, well, you know, me and my girlfriend, we've been struggling physically lately. And then you find out later that they, like, you know, slept together. And you're like, dude, why did you lie to me? He's like, well, you know, I said that we've been struggling. Yeah, okay. You completely misrepresented the situation to make yourself look a whole lot better than it actually was. No, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to one another because you're members of one another. We're connected. We can't afford to lie to one another and damage the body of Christ in that way. Unity is the first thing that he talks about here in Ephesians chapter 4. And there's, you know, lying is one of the things that breaks unity as much as anything else. The new self tells the whole story, even the bad parts. You know, you listen to the way some people tell stories and you can tell they just don't really have much of any respect for accuracy or for fairly representing things. Everything is slanted in such a way that it makes them look a lot better, makes other people look a lot worse. When they talk about a conflict that they had, you can talk to them and then you go talk to the other person and it's like you're observing two totally different conflicts, the way each one is telling their side of the story. You know, I find myself doing this. Recently, I was preparing a talk on some ways that God had used our home church, and I found as I looked back over it, I had left out a number of things that would make me not look as good. And it's just amazing how this just infiltrates and slips in, and unless we really care about the truth, then that's just going to be our default. We're going to be spinning things, distorting things to make ourselves look better. We're going to share our thoughts and feelings as well. You know, for some of us, we're not lying, but we're just not saying anything. Now, we may just get the bare facts out there, but we won't share any of the internal workings of what's going on inside our heads. And this could be one of the biggest barriers in your relationships, is the fact that it's so aggravating to talk with you because people feel like it's pulling teeth and they're just trying to have a conversation. They're just trying to have a relationship. And so we need to make some effort to be more forthcoming about what's going on inside our minds, what's going on inside of our feelings. It might take a little bit of work to even think about, what am I thinking? What am I feeling? It doesn't come naturally to some of us. Granted, we're not sharing every thought that goes through our heads. That is not what he's calling for here. And, you know, some of us maybe need to share a little bit less about what we're thinking. And that's actually what's harming our relationships. Is we're sharing too much. We're oversharing. And, you know, the thing I should think through and whether I should share this is this going to be uplifting for the other person? You know, if we shared every thought that went through our heads, that would be really harmful to the people around us, especially the people we love the most. The new self speaks the truth in love, even when the other person might not like what I have to say. To fail to confront the person you know you need to confront, that's in violation of Ephesians 4:25, not to mention Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, where he says, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. And so, you know, this can be damaging in our relationships. This can damage the body of Christ if we're unwilling to speak truth into one another's lives. He says, speak truth to one another because we're members of one another. If this person is suffering, it says in 1 Corinthians 12, if one part suffers, the whole body suffers with it. And so we need to be willing to speak truth, to lift other people up to where they need to be so they can function as a healthy member in the body of Christ. You know, with the new self basically says, because I trust God, there's no need to manipulate other people by lying. I'm secure in Christ. I trust him. I trust that I'm in the hands of a good, all-powerful God. And so I don't have anything I need to hide. I don't need to spin reality in my favor because I've already had God's grace bestowed on me. God's favor already rests on me, so I don't need to worry about manipulating my own. In a word, the old self is self-centered. It's looking out for me. And the new self is Christ-centered and other-centered. It sees myself in Christ. It sees me as members of one another. And it looks out for the good of other people. Let's look at another one here. We're going to skip 26 and 27 because it fits so closely with 29 through 32. And we're going to cover all of those verses next week. But we'll look at verse 28 right now. He says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he'll have something to share with one who has need. All right, let's think about this in this old self, new self dichotomy. The old self steals stuff. You know, stealing is really the ultimate example of looking out for me. It's, I want that thing, and maybe it's yours, but I want it, so I'm going to take it. Could be money, it could be stuff. But it's regardless of what is, it's looking at the world through the lens of what can I take from me, and I don't really care what I have to do to get it. And so it's taking. The new self realizes, though, that it's not good enough simply to steal no longer. The sentence doesn't end there. There's a semicolon. It goes on to say a whole lot of other things that we should do in its place. Again, we see it's not enough to just not steal. It's not enough to just flee from that. Instead, we have to pursue this other thing over here. We've got to put on this new thing. The new self says, I'm going to work hard to pay my bills and meet the needs of other people. That's my perspective. I'm not going to just be a taker. I'm also not just going to break even. I'm going to work hard, my own sweat, my own energy, my own, you know, expenditure, losing sleep, whatever. I'm working hard so that I can meet all of my needs and so that I can be a blessing in other people's lives, so I can seek to meet their needs too. And it's when the whole body of Christ has this perspective that you have this real, this welling up of love, of giving, self-giving, generosity, that makes the body of Christ a sweet place to be. The old self, it might have a place for giving, but never sacrificially. The thought that I would give in such a way, you know, there's like this whole, you know, give to, you know, whatever, the United Way, because it feels so good. Well, sometimes giving doesn't feel that good. Sometimes it actually hurts. Sometimes I'm giving and I'm going to actually give up something that maybe I could even afford. because I'm going to give money to this other person, to this other thing. And so it might have a place for giving, but never in such a way that it's going to cramp my lifestyle. Never in such a way that I would actually lower my standard of living so that I can be a more generous person, which as Christians, we should be way into that. We should be way into simple living. Living at a lower level than I can so that I can be generous, so I can have some leftover money to give to others. The old self may have a place for giving, but, you know, giving, the reason why I work, that is a revolutionary thought. The thought that the reason why I work so hard is not so I can maximize the amount of money that I have to buy the things that I want. But the reason why I work is so I can meet my needs and then have enough left over to be really generous toward other people. That is my goal in working. So it's not just the fact that I do work, but why I work under the new self. If all my needs are met under the new self, then work no longer becomes something that I have to draw my identity from, that I have to draw my life from. And that's the thing, you know, my old self, my job defines who I am and is the key to my fulfillment. That is the prevailing view in our culture, that work is the key to happiness, is the key to everything. And if I can just get a better career, get a better job, then I'm going to be somebody. I'm going to have money to do whatever I want, and then I'm going to be happy and fulfilled and on Easy Street. And I got news for you. Your job is not going to do that. Your job is not going to fulfill you. Your job is not the key to who you are. And if you try to build your identity on your career, it's going to come crumbling beneath you. The new self says, it's not my job, but it's Christ that defines who I am. Christ is the key to my fulfillment. I've already got those needs met before I ever get a job. I've got Christ. Christ says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that's why he says in that the verse before that, be free from the love of money because you've got Christ with you. There's a security that comes from him. And so when we try to build our identity on our jobs, we're trying to make our job do something that it was never intended to do and that only Christ could possibly do. That God-shaped hole in each one of us is not a job-shaped hole. Christ alone can meet your needs. And so we need to look to him first, and we need to take the pressure off of our career to try to fulfill us and to actualize myself. And we need to let Christ do that, and then we can think clearly about our jobs. This is why some of us feel so much pressure. We're collapsing under the pressure that we're putting on ourselves and that other people, maybe some other people are putting on us as well. But you can't blame them. We're putting so much pressure on ourselves to get a certain career, to get a certain major, to, you know, work our way up to a certain level. We're trying to draw our life from that. And we can't even think clearly because our well-being is on the line when it comes to our career. We can't say no. We can't do anything. We're paralyzed. We must bow at the God, the idol of career. My job is my ministry. People say this. What scriptural backing do we have for this? What we've done is we've taken something that's really popular in our culture, and we've tried to baptize it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to make it like spiritual or something like that. You know, I do ministry at my job, yeah. But to say my job is my ministry and I can just come home and I've done my duty for the Lord because I've done my job, well, no way. There's nothing in Scripture. There's nothing in Scripture that says that we have any reason to believe it. What about this one here, though? I don't care what kind of job I get. I just want to do ministry. Well, that's not what it says either. He doesn't say, screw work. Who cares? Just serve the Lord. No. He says, actually, we work hard with our hands so that we can meet our needs and give to other people. Some of us have spiritualized the other direction. And that's a mistake as well. You know, we need to find a way to get a career going where we can meet our needs, where we can support a family someday. That's something you should be working on now. You know, well, I don't want a family. Well, that may change at some point, that feeling that you don't want a family. You never want to get married. The right person comes along, you might change your mind. So we need to be trying to at least establish some sort of a path here where we're going to be able to make enough money that we can have a family someday. We don't have to work 100 hours a week between me and my spouse to support our lifestyle and our kids. So to the idea that I don't care what kind of job I get, I just want to do ministry. No, we're trying to get decent jobs and one where we can afford to meet our expenses and where we can give generously to advance the work of the Lord. What about this one here? I want to get a prestigious career so I can reach out to the wealthy and influential in society. You know, millionaires need somebody to reach them as well. A much neglected mission field. Again, you know, there are cases in Scripture and history that I know of where God, you know, where somebody came to Christ, they were in an influential position already, and God used them in powerful ways. There's a lot of people in Scripture that are like that, where God kind of stuck them in that position, and then they met Christ, and then he had a job for them to play there. But the idea that I'm just going to try and make as much money as possible and get as prestigious a career as possible because I just believe that's God's will for my life and my ministry. Well, I don't know about that. I would be suspicious of that right there. There's certainly nothing in Scripture that urges us that direction. If anything, everything in Scripture is saying, beware of the love of money. They never say, beware of poverty. Beware of the hatred of money. That's just not a passage that comes up. We deceive ourselves when there's money on the table. And we need to instead look at what Scripture has to say about this area. And we need to stick with what Scripture has to say. In a word, with regard to personal finance and work ethic under the old self, it's self-centered. What do I want? What do I feel like? What can I get out of this? And that's what I'm going to do. And that's going to be the defining principle and how I move forward in this area. On the other hand, with regard to this area under the new self, it's Christ-centered and it's other-centered. What does Christ want? What do other people need? And how can I take my life and just pour out my life for God? You know, God has given so much to me, and how can I walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which I have been called? What can I do? God, you know, I mean, that's what he urges in Romans chapter 12. He says, I urge you, by the mercies of God, to offer your lives as a living sacrifice. That's what we're looking for here. We're looking to please Christ and to love other people. You know, and that's why at the end of this section on ethics, this section we're in right now, he sums the whole thing up in exactly this way. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You are children of God. Now imitate God. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. As a Christian, this is our motivating drive here. Christ loved me. He's given me so much. And anything I give back is so paltry in comparison to the grace and the love that's been showered upon me. And, you know, all of these ethics, you know, Christ said the whole law can be boiled down to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And sometimes when we get into ethics, we miss the forest for the trees. We get so zoomed in on the particular ethical commands that we miss the point of the whole thing, which is loving God and loving one another. You know, if you think about an example like playing basketball, for example. You know, when it comes to playing basketball, there's a lot of details you need to keep track of. There's the fundamentals, like how to dribble, how to pass, how to shoot. There's the rules of the game, like you can't dribble out of bounds, you can't punch people in the face. But at the end of the day, the point is not to follow the rules and practice the fundamentals. Those provide kind of the boundaries or the guidelines for playing the game and ultimately to try to win the game. And when it comes to ethics, you know, these individual ethical commands, they've got one, we'll see, the two we looked at already and the others we'll look at next week, they all have a one another application and rationale for why you should fulfill these. And we can't get so zoomed in on the particular ethical commands that we miss the point here, which is that to be imitators of God and to walk in love. We're seeking to love one another and pour ourselves out for one another. And so that's the big picture where all this is heading. And that's what all these are going to boil down to. So let's try and just draw a couple of conclusions. One, we have a new identity in Christ. You have a new you. You're not the same person you were before you met Christ. You're different now. You've been created. Your new self has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. And that's never going to change for all of eternity. We need to let that sink in. But in order to take advantage of that here and now in this life, you have to believe that this is true about you. And you have to learn how to live out that new self, how to put on these new clothes that God has given you. You know, it's not necessarily intuitive. It'll take some work. And you think about like the movie Iron Man. You know, imagine having this incredible suit, but you just have no idea how to get into it, how to run this thing. And what God is saying is, I've given you this new identity, and I'm going to teach you how to live out this new identity, how to take advantage of it, how to put on the new self, and how to walk in love and truth and grace. And ultimately, as we do this, our minds will be transformed. And as our minds are transformed, we will learn how to walk in love, love for God and love for one another. And that's where we're going to be heading with this over the next several weeks. So, next week we'll cover 26 through 32. We're going to talk about how our new self can make it possible for us to actually get along with one another. What it has to say about our anger, about our bitterness, about the way we use our tongues and our speech with one another, and how God can replace that with peace and harmony and unity in our love relationship. So, make sure we come out for that and hear that awesome bit of teaching.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.